You know, when we began looking at this section, and I told you, when we began to look at this particular passage from 1 Peter, that verses 3 through 12 form a unit. And we said that Peter was doing something here that was very interesting as a pastor. You see, we've already pointed out that this particular group of people in these churches are suffering. We notice that that's one of the primary themes of this letter. 11 times the word sufferings is used. And in spite of these sufferings, they're still clinging to Christ. But on the other hand, they're being tempted to turn away from Christ by their conduct. So another theme in this book is that pastorally now, he is admonishing these saints to live a lifestyle that is consistent with the redemption that they have in Jesus Christ. And we said, given these circumstances, we said it is very interesting that Peter does not plunge into all of the problems here and get down to the nitty-gritty of the trials and sufferings and the nitty-gritty of the kind of holiness that he called people to. But he does something very different. He begins by focusing the thoughts of these people upon God. You see, he removes the spotlight from themselves and their problems and their pain and their suffering, and he puts the spotlight right where it should be upon God and his grace, because we said that Peter now is building a framework. He's building a framework, a vast theological framework for the people of God to view their problems through, to view reality through. And so he begins expressing the vastness of this God and his grace whom they serve in verses 3 through 5. And now here in verse 6, he just hints at approaching their problems. He just, in a minor way, begins to address the particular difficulties that they are facing in verse 6. You see, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, he touches just lightly here on the actual situation of these people. But even as he touches on the actual situation of these people being grieved by various trials, it's fascinating again that what Peter does is build and expand upon this theological framework that he had provided already in verses 3 through 5. You see, he takes these sufferings and he says, I want you to hold on a second. Before I begin to bring the encouragement of the hope and the promises of the gospel, I want you to see these in a particular kind of way. And so he touches on the facts of their suffering by placing them in the context of great spiritual blessings. Notice how this passage begins in verse 6. In this you rejoice. You see, the this is pointing back to the great spiritual blessings. The this is pointing back to God and His grace that He has given unto them. And before He even gets into the fact that they are being severely tested and tried, He places the sufferings in the broader context of spiritual blessings. You see, what he is doing here, and you can't quite see it in the grammar, but he's pointing out something. That all the while we live in this age, we are always rejoicing. All the while that we are conscious of the great benefits of redemption, all the while that we have experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, all the while that we are contemplating the vast riches and the hope that lies before us in heaven, he is saying all the while that we are doing that, simultaneous to that, we are experiencing a life full of misery. But you see what he's saying. Don't focus on the misery. Don't focus on the misery. What you are to be doing in the midst of the misery is rejoicing in the hope. So what he does here for those of us who are suffering here this morning, and if you're not today, realize that you will tomorrow. You will suffer. And so what he does for all of us here is to remind us that we have great spiritual blessings, and that we are to understand and to evaluate our difficulties in light of the great spiritual blessings which we possess in Christ. A second thing he does here to help them focus correctly in the midst of trials is he says now, again in verse 6, that these trials are insignificant. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. He said, Peter does something here that's also very important. Not only does he note the fact that in the midst of suffering, we are always recipients of great spiritual blessings, and so within the context of suffering, we always have the broader context of God's spiritual blessings. He also tells us that our trials really are very insignificant because he says they're just for now, just for a little while. And he's not saying that these trials are only going to last from 3 to 5 minutes. He's saying that these trials are insignificant when you measure them against eternity. So two very important pieces now of a broader theological framework he's filling in for the people of God so they begin to understand and evaluate the difficulties of life from a divine perspective. And so we're going to talk about sufferings this morning, because Peter does. But we're going to talk about them in view of the great benefits that we receive through them and are experiencing as we go through them. And I want you to see something here that Peter says is a great benefit that is being worked in our behalf as we go through them. And that is tested faith. You put this all together in verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice how Peter does not descend into the depths of the woe and the agony and the misery and the anxiety of problems. He jumps from trials and difficulties and grieving straight to spiritual blessings and the benefits that are coming to us, and that is having a tested faith. Very important words here, this concept of tested faith. It means that something is being placed under great and intense scrutiny and pressure so that the genuineness of it begins to emerge. And he's saying this is what's going on in our trials, is that the genuineness and the reality of your faith is now beginning to emerge. And you yourselves are being confirmed and assured the fact that these promises are truly yours, and this God is truly yours, and these spiritual blessings are truly yours. So I want to examine this great benefit of tested faith, and I want to do so by focusing our thoughts this morning in regards to this tested faith on the fact that tested faith is a faith that is tested and proved genuine by divine design. It's tested and proved genuine through trials by divine design. Look at some of the indicators here in this passage beginning in verse 6 about the fact that these trials, which are all about producing or generating genuine faith or demonstrating genuine faith, are really by God's design. You see that indicated now in this short little phrase, if necessary. If necessary. Now I hope all of you have that as a translation in your text. If necessary. You see there the concept of divine design begins to emerge. If necessary. Who gets to decide if it's necessary? The church? Your elders? Your pastor? You? Your spouse? Your children? No. We know from Scripture that it's God is the one who is the one who has the right to determine the necessity of anything that happens to us. And so immediately Peter is placing the focus on the fact that God is the one who is sovereign over these trials. And he is saying in his infinite wisdom and knowledge that the problems that you have in your life are necessary. Do you realize this morning that you don't have any problems in your life that God didn't put there? A couple of times in this particular letter, Peter says in verse 17 of chapter 3, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. Do you see that? This morning, if you are suffering, if you have anxiety, if you have depression, if you feel discouraged, if life circumstances seem overwhelming to you, I want you to know here that God's Word says these are not there by accident. They are there by divine design. In fact, they are there by necessity. God says it's necessary for you to feel miserable. It's according to His will. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will. No mistakes here. Paul says the very same thing. Many passages, you will find this in Paul, but just one, Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been given to suffer. Yeah, you will never begin to understand how to deal with the problems that you face in your life if you close your eyes to what Scripture says so obviously is true about why you have problems. Yes, they're there on account of your sin and your sinful decision-making and your sinful choices, but sovereignly behind all of it is God's plan and God's will and God's omniscience and God's wisdom and God's knowledge. And He is saying in all of this that it's necessary for you to experience the pain and the affliction that you are experiencing today. God says it's necessary. Quickly, as a way of application this morning, not only does that mean that the problems you are facing are not accidents, it means you are to learn not to grumble. You are to learn not to grumble in your affliction. You are to learn not to grumble in your trial. You are to learn not to grumble in your pain. And the whole reason why is because God said that the pain and the anxiety is necessary. There's something else here in this passage. A couple of more things I want us to look at here, which go ahead to reinforce this concept that the faith is tested and shown genuine by divine design. That it's all God's hand. The end of verse 6, Peter says, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now that word various there is important. It's obvious. It means the same thing in Greek that it does to us in English. That there are all kinds of trials. God's Word talks about a whole array of trials. One of the great trial passages is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 and 37, where it gives a partial list of the kinds of trials faced by Christians. It says, others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. This is just a portion, but it's a broadening of our understanding of suffering. One of the things that I want us to understand, and I think that Peter was trying to get them to understand as well, is that trials are not simply you being persecuted for identifying with Christ. Trials are not simply you being mocked and verbally taunted or perhaps even physically abused because you're identifying with Christ. Trial is the pain of life. Trial is experiencing the pain of life either because you have sinned or because somebody has sinned against you or because you live simply in a fallen, sinful world and you participate in the kinds of frustrations and failures and inefficiencies and problems of life. Those are trials to you. They are various. Trial can be depression. Trial can be the anxious soul wondering, why does life feel so empty? I have tried everything. I have a house full of possessions. I have relationships. I have a job. I have money. I have the things that are important in life, and yet there's something gnawing inside of me. There's some emptiness yet, and I can't seem to fill it. That's a trial. A trial is a future so full of question marks, it doesn't seem that there could possibly be even enough answers to supply all of the great concerns and burdens. That's a trial. Peter says, you are grieved by various trials. And that is such an important concept now when we bring it into the whole issue of divine design. You see, there are various trials because there are various kinds of people. And because God has a different plan for every single person, and every single person is unique, therefore, there are going to be all kinds of ways in which people are tried. But you can be sure that the kinds of trials you have in your life are the very ones that God wants you to have. In view of this, I want us to be very careful that we do not develop trial envy. I want us to be very careful not to develop trial envy. And what I don't mean by that is that you are envious for somebody who has come down with cancer. And you say, you know what? We know from Scripture that trials really produce a genuine faith in us, and I just know that God is going to work mightily in that person because of this cancer. And I really wish I had the terrible affliction of cancer. That's not usually how God's people have trial envy. We don't generally look at people around us who have it 10 times worse than we do and then say, you know, I really wish that I had that pain in my life so that I could grow as much as God is going to grow them. No, the way we have trial envy is to sit around feeling miserable because the trials we have are the ones we had. We wish we didn't have those ones. We wish we had easier trials. We wish we had the trials of our neighbor because they seem to be doing okay. We want softer ones or lighter ones. But Peter says we have various trials and they are thoroughly and fully under the sovereign design and care and providence of God. That means then that God wants us to learn to accept the trials that we have as sent by His fatherly hand for our good. It's hard to accept. I was recently listening to an interview that reminded me of the kind of mindset that I think Peter would have us develop as we experience the various trials. I'm sure many of you have heard something of the flap and the controversy that was created by the remarks of a radio talk show host named Rush Limbaugh as he was referring to a commercial that Michael J. Fox had done. If you don't know, Michael J. Fox is one who has a popular Hollywood actor who has come down with Parkinson's, and he was filming a commercial for a particular political candidate who he thought was going to be one who would advance his particular causes and views if they were elected to Congress. And of course a big flap and controversy came up over this because he was being accused of not having taken his Parkinson's medicine so that it would look worse as he filmed the commercial, so that his point of view would be more poignant and resonate more with the voters who saw the misery that he was going through. And of course the whole thing got blown way out of proportion. It was really a sort of foolish debate. But you know, he had an interview, and one of the things that came out of that interview, which I thought was so fascinating, is in the midst of that interview, he admitted that when he was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease, that he became a thorough alcoholic, and he drank himself into a drunken stupor every single day because that's the only way he could face reality day by day, was with his alcohol. He was angry at God and shaking his fist at God and asking why to God in the midst of his trials. And finally he said one day he woke up and he realized that the Parkinson's disease that he had and his particular predicament in life was not an affliction, but it was a gift. It was a gift. And he realized it was a gift. Because every day when he woke up with the uncontrollable shakes and tremors of his terrible disease, he realized how serious and significant and ultimate the issues of life were. And he said, if he had never had this problem, he would have never come to realize just how precious and important life was. You see, I think that is exactly the mindset that Peter would begin to have us to adorn as we consider our own various trials. That there is something about them that is important for us to endure. There is something very significant that God wants to teach us. There is something unique about us that we need the particular struggle and the difficulty that's in our lives. We need that there because God wants to work something in us that He could not have unless that was there. I know that's hard to accept in the midst of pain. I confess to being overly grieved in the midst of some of my own trials, thinking that it was so pointless and so unnecessary and so unusually harsh. But that's a rebellious and sinful mindset. Peter says that these trials are by divine design. Because God understands us so much better than we understand ourselves. God knows our needs so much better than we know what we need. And so in His infinite wisdom, He sends forth the particular struggle and trial and pain that you have today. Because He wants to work something in you that you desperately need. The third thing in this passage here that indicates to us that these trials come by divine design now is the purpose. Verse 7. So that. You see, now Peter is explaining to us why God said these things were necessary. Peter is explaining to us why God has determined to afflict us in the particular various way in which He has. It's so that it would yield a particular kind of fruit. It says so that the genuine testedness of your faith would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is your purpose. And that's just simply an addition to what we know from Scripture. There are so many different places in Scripture where we can turn to show you that God has various purposes designed for our trials. For instance, James chapter 1, verse 2. He says that the trial of our faith works perseverance. One of the encouragements that James was trying to give to his readers who were suffering bitterly. He says you need to count it all joy in the midst of your trials because these trials are producing something in you that you could not have apart from them. And that's perseverance. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 a great benefit of trials. He says they are working for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. They are working in us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 consoles his readers who have endured all kinds of tribulation. He says, your home and your property were seized, your possessions were burned with fire in other places in the book of Hebrews. And he begins now in chapter 12 to address the reasons why God was afflicting them with these trials. And he says, they are the fact and the evidence of your sonship. But he says something very important at the end of his treatment of the trials and the difficulties that they were experiencing. He says, they yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained in it. You see, the Word of God is always connecting broader divine purposes to your sufferings. What a fascinating idea. We would never have come up with something like this. That we as God's people, His chosen possession, those who have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and in a sense possessing everything already because of our union with Jesus Christ, would still need a whole life full of pains and difficulties and problems so that we would learn to grow in the grace and character and image of Christ. And so the Word of God over and over again reminding us of purposes here to trials. But here Peter points out a different one than those other passages. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The so that, or the purpose of our trials, Peter says, is that our faith would be found genuine. That our faith would be found genuine. He draws an analogy here, though. Interestingly, there's a great difficulty in the original to know how to piece this together to make it a smooth flow of thought. In my translation, there's a large dash in between faith and then more precious than gold than perishes. But what Peter is doing here is he is making or drawing an analogy. He says the way that faith is proved genuine is analogous to or similar to the ancient process of refining gold. Now, in the modern age, we have different and various ways to refine gold to establish its genuineness and to refine away the impurities. Apparently, gold, when it is found in nature, in deposits in the physical world, is always surrounded with basic or various kinds of impurities. And the only way, first of all, to establish that it's genuine gold, but then to purify it, to make it 24 karat gold, is to subject it to a process of refinement. But in the ancient world, the only way they could refine this gold was in fire, and they would have to heat up the temperature of the furnace to nearly 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit in order to melt away all of the impurities. So Peter, now referring to that process of refining, says this is how God works. Just as the goldsmith turns up the heat upon the precious object of gold, so God, through trials, turns up the heat on your life. You see what Peter is indicating here? In order for a faith to be demonstrated to be genuine, it has to feel some pain. In order for a faith to really emerge as genuine, to have the impurities stripped away from it. And believe me, there are all kinds of impurities attached to our faith. There's doubt. There's self-righteousness. There's self-reliance. There's misunderstanding. There's deception. There's a whole host of impurities which are clinging to our faith. And Peter says the way that God takes those things away and refines our faith down and demonstrates that we have a genuine and pure and real faith is that God subjects it to intense heat and pain and suffering so that at the end our faith would be found to be pure and genuine. And so that genuine faith, and this is why it's so important for us to have a manifest, evident, genuine faith, is so that, now at the end of verse 7, it would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter is saying that when all of the pain is over, when all of the sufferings are past, when all of the anxiety is endured, when all of the misery of life is over, when finally Christ descends and manifests Himself gloriously in His second coming, Peter says that in that day your faith, having been refined with the fires of trial, receives something from God. Praise, honor, and glory. That's what God is going to give to you. Praise and honor and glory. You see, that sounds really strange to my ears this morning. That God is going to praise me. That God is going to honor me. That God is going to bestow glory upon me for my faith. But you know, this is found in numerous places in the Bible. Jesus talks about it, for instance, in the parable of the talents. When He's given the talents, or the master has given the talents to the servants, and the servants multiplied the talents and managed them well and used them and took risks with them for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom and for the glory of God. Jesus says at the end, the master comes back and says, "Well done! Jesus says in John 12:26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You see, what Peter is encouraging these disciples with is the thought that they're going to possess something and receive something later that everybody is striving to get now. Look around you in this world. What is everybody after? Praise and glory and honor. And one of the things that happens to us in the midst of our trials, when we are exposed to be weak and frail and pitiful people who need the help of others, what don't you have? But praise and glory and honor. And so we grow impatient under these things. We want the future now. One of the things that Peter says to these struggling, afflicted, pain-filled pilgrims is that they are to not sacrifice their soul to receive praise, honor, and glory now from men, but that they are to trust and rely upon God, who is subjecting them to humiliation, pain, suffering, and disappointment, that in the future, when it really counts, that God will bestow upon them everything that the world seeks now. And so he encourages the saints. The trials are for a purpose. The trials are by divine design. He is building up a vast and important theological framework. And he encourages the people of God then, in the midst of difficulty, to wait upon the Lord. One thing I want to address here as we close this morning, in view of the fact that these trials are counted to be necessary by God, in view of the fact that God is sovereignly ordaining them and planning them and causing them to have a purpose, one thing that we may be curious about, one thing that we may try to do, is to search diligently into the secret things of God and say, "But God, why? Why me? Why now? Why these circumstances?" It's only natural to do. But in view of all of these things, the fact that trials are designed by God, the fact that trials are designed for our unique circumstances for us, and that trials are designed for particular purposes, which are that we would grow in perseverance, that we would begin to experience that eternal weight of glory, that these trials would work in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that these trials would prepare us to have a genuine faith which would eventually receive praise, honor, and glory. The thing that I think that God's Word would have us to focus on is not the why of the trials, but the fruit of the trials. If you're suffering this morning, people of God, if you know people who are suffering this morning, make them mindful. It's not for us to know why. It is for us to know what for. What God is doing in us, according to Peter, and according to the whole Word of God, is that He is subjecting us to all of these frustrations and difficulties to work His perfect grace in our lives so that we would grow and mature and be conformed more and more to His image. And since that is the purpose of our problems, then the admonition of God's Word for us this morning is to resist asking why and to focus in faith on the what for and be confident that God, as a sovereign, omniscient, fully wise and sovereign God, is in His own peculiar way, through very unique and various trials, working in you as an individual precisely the graces that He has promised to perform in our life for our own good and for His glory. Amen.